Right, if we turn to Jeremiah chapter 33, I want us to look at the throne of David, but we need to perhaps go a little bit deeper so that we get an understanding of it that we are maybe aware of, but need to become more aware of. Alright? And there's a little bit of a... clue or indicator in all this about the shepherd king that we believe is coming. And before we read this, I'll just say this. The shepherd king that we're looking for, many people in mainstream Christianity, and indeed many people in British Israel teaching side of things, believe that the shepherd king that is coming is the Lord Jesus, because they believe that the fulfillment of these things is the second coming. They believe that the fall of Babylon will likely take place at the second coming, or not long before it. They believe that the one shepherd, the Davidic shepherd that we're believing for, will be literally the Lord Jesus himself. Alright? Now I want to say this, that that's very much obviously a premillennial point of view, in that they believe that Jesus will come and rule and reign for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. And it's premillennialism when you believe that Jesus comes at the start of the 1,000 years, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or a figurative one. Postmillennialists, of whom the reformers comprised the bulk of, or those of a Reformation mindset, are those who believe that Jesus bodily, corporally, returns at the end of 1,000 years, literal or otherwise, golden age of the gospel, millennium type reign. Now, we would probably fall somewhere in the middle of that, in that we are not at all hostile to the thought of Jesus coming and fulfilling these things, but that we probably believe, I know I do, that these things will be fulfilled by a shepherd king being someone who is completely sold out to Jesus, and Jesus ruling and reigning through him as per the John McPhee vision. And not only the one, but that there'll be a dynasty of such kings. Now, either way, it's glory. Either way, you know, we don't lose. And so our understanding, or my personal, and I'm sure I speak for most of us, is that it tends to be a post-millennial, more than pre-millennial way of thinking. Okay? But we're not hostile to... Well, let's put it this way. We're not as hostile to the pre-millennial interpretation as some pre-millennials are hostile to ours. Okay? We're open to things about the end times being a lot more... we're a lot different to what some people think they are. Alright? Now, Jeremiah chapter 33 says, we'll read from verse 17 onwards, "Thus says Yahweh, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." And the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, "Thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season." In other words, if you get up in the morning and it's not light, it's still dark, long after the sun's... I'm not talking about dark clouds, I'm talking about the sun has just not risen, then there's a problem. "Then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister to me." The Levites today, brothers and sisters, are those that we would call the civil service, as well as, if you like, the religious side of things. The Levites performed two functions in ancient Israel, in that they performed administrative civil service type duties, but they also performed spiritual worship type duties as well. Okay, they didn't have their own territory, they were scattered throughout the tribes. Today we would call it the civil service. The portcullis, which is the symbol of the civil service, is a reminder of the breastplate of the high priest, if you remember. And so we find that this is fulfilled today because we still have the Davidic seed among us, but we also have many, many people who are civil servants. In fact, here in Scotland, over a quarter of people employed are employed by the government or state bodies. And in fact, in Northern Ireland, it's a much higher figure. So there's an awful lot of people employed in Britain today who perform a Levite function, whether it be a paramedic, whether it be a council worker, whether it be somebody that you know, sweeps the streets. They're all Levite-type ministries. Now, when he says about multiplying the seed of David, my servant, what he's saying is that this is what we looked at before, where he will scatter the seed of David among the seed of Abraham and cause, because this is a promise given to Abraham, that Abraham would not be able to count his seed like the host of heaven and the sand of the sea. He recalls that element of the Abrahamic covenant and says he'll do the same with David. Now, God is not going to create another covenant with David separate to the Abrahamic covenant. What he's done is he's incorporated the Davidic covenant inside the Abrahamic covenant. And what it really means is throughout the host of Israel, Davidic seed will be spread. And that comes from the fact that those of Davidic seed, of royal seed, what we would call, to give it a term that you can understand, the Scots-Irish, the Ulster Scots, those of descended from the High Kings of Ireland, which came across and became the Dalriadic Scots, the Highland Scots, their seed has actually, in DNA studies have shown this to be so, that their seed has actually permeated through migration and so on, into every family in Israel. Now, that works out on a practical basis. If you speak to any Englishman, they'll tell you that they've got Scots ancestors, or Irish ancestors, or Scots-Irish ancestors. And we see that, and that's worked pretty much throughout all the Israel nations, but certainly here in Britain, it is very difficult now to find anybody who doesn't have Scots-Irish bloodlines in their family. I'm talking about English people. And that means that God has done to David's seed within the Abrahamic peoples of Israel what he promised. He multiplied the seed of David, his servant. Powerful stuff. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, consider you not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which Yahweh has chosen, he has even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that there should be no more a nation before them. The two families being the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant. You see, there he again refers to the seed of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, with David his servant, which again proves what I've said to you, is that God has, by migration and colonization and so on, he has mingled the seed of David with the house of Israel, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. What God is saying here is this: if you can get up one morning and there's no sun in the sky, or if you can go to bed at night and the moon hasn't risen, then you can truthfully say that the covenant God made with David has ended. That is so vital to our study tonight. Okay, and I want to show you that. Turn with me to Psalm 89. Now, Psalm 89 is the psalm of the Davidic covenant. I will sing of the mercies of Yahweh forever, with my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Not just David's time and generation, all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever, your faithfulness shall be established in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen, I have sworn to David my servant. God says, there's a sun, there's a moon, when they cease to be, the covenant ceases to be. Your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. So in other words, it doesn't matter how far away from David's time we get, it's still an active covenant, it's still a verifiable covenant, in that if you see a sun and you see a moon, then the covenant exists. The heavens shall praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. Who in heaven can be compared to Yahweh, and so on. Now watch this. Verse 19, then you spoke in vision to your Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. With whom my hand shall be established, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And so on. Verse 27, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forevermore. My covenant shall stand fast with him. Now watch this. His seed also will I make to endure forever. And his throne as the days of heaven. Verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that's gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Salah. Now, if there's a sun, if there's a moon, we know that that covenant stands. Now, what I want us to do now is flip over to Psalm 72, because this shows something that we highlight this a lot, and we should. But I want us to look at something a little bit important to this that we don't look at as much as we should, and we're now going to look at it. But we'll look at the psalm first. Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon. Now, this teaches us that the things that God promised to David will continue when David goes off, shuffles his off his mortal coil, as they say. When David goes, it will continue in Solomon. And it will continue throughout all the generations of the Davidic throne. But there's something important to this that we need to see. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He shall judge your people with righteousness and your poor with judgment. This is Solomon and Solomon's descendants. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. Now watch this here again. We're going back to sun and moon. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. All generations again. In his days, verse 7, shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace. So long as the moon endures. So long as the moon endures. If there's a moon in the sky, the descendants of Solomon will sit on the throne and be under the blessing of God, spoken of in all the promises of the Davidic covenant. Or, more accurately, of the promises given to Solomon under the terms of the Davidic covenant. Solomon and his descendants. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and so on. Verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. or will bless themselves. And that's so important to see. It continues. It happened, God made a covenant with David, but it continues throughout the generations from the fruit of David's loins. Now the important thing about Solomon is, Solomon was not David's firstborn, even to Bathsheba. So, although we have the principle of succession in our royal line, it can be superseded by a sovereign choice of God. Very, very important to understand that. God has the right to tear up the law of succession when it suits him. God has the right to change the line of succession, and he did this in the line of Solomon. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, and you'll see this. This is at the time of the captivity to Babylon, and there was a descendant of Solomon's and David's. Called Kenaniah or Jeconiah. Kenaniah. And it says here in verse 24, as I live, says Yahweh, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, or the sealing ring upon his right hand, yet would I pluck you from there, and I will give you into the hand of them that seek your life, and into the hand of them whose face you fear, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast you out and your mother that bore you into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. But to the land whereto they desire to return, there shall they not return. Is this man Kenaniah a despised broken vessel? Idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they do not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Yahweh. Three times. O earth, earth, earth. Very important. Thus says Yahweh, write you this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, Kenaniah has descendants. When it says, write you this man childless, it didn't mean Kenaniah wouldn't have children. What God was pronouncing was a judgment that said, write you that this man will not have anybody succeeding him to be a king upon the throne of Judah. He'd be as well having no children, because none of his descendants will ever again sit on the throne. What actually happened was that Nebuchadnezzar took the man's uncle, his father's brother, and made him king. Zedekiah, he made him king. He was the one that got his eyes plucked out, saw his son slain before him and his eyes plucked out. And he was the one whose two daughters were taken by Jeremiah and brought to Ireland and married to Hermon and became the ancestors of our present queen. He was also of Solomonic descent. Okay? So Solomon's line is still with us in the present queen. But not through this character, Kenaniah. But if you go with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, you will find that this man, Kenaniah, is in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, Jesse fathered David the king, chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1. Jesse fathered David the king fathered Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Urias. Solomon fathered Rehoboam, Rehoboam fathered Abiah, and so on. And then verse 11 it says, and Josias fathered Jeconiah, as and his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Then it says Jeconiah fathered Salathiel and so on and so forth. And then we come down to verse 16 where it says, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So Jesus, the book of generation of Jesus Christ, Jesus, through Joseph, is descended from Canaan. So by that lineage, Jesus Christ can never ever sit upon the throne of David. But you see, Jesus is not of that lineage because Joseph is not his father. If Joseph is Jesus' father, then we have a faith that means nothing because we're believing in a man who is not divine. The book of Genesis doesn't say this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It says the book of the generations. In other words, this is what had to be recorded of Jesus. Because, you know, they're not going to say this. You see, they had to write this about his generations. Do you understand that? There had to be a record of who Jesus was descended from. And in that record, that human record, Joseph was, and it doesn't even say that Joseph was his father. It says, Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Everyone else is, he fathered or begat. But it doesn't say Joseph begat Jesus, because he didn't. But to fulfill the requirements of the time to give Jesus a genealogy, they had to write this. Now the important thing about this, of course, is that Jesus is not descended from Joseph, and therefore is not descended from Jeconiah. And so therefore the curse upon Jeconiah does not apply to Jesus. He therefore is able to sit upon the throne of David. But there's another problem. Do you know what that problem is? It's not a problem, but it is something that we must be cognizant of. Now I'm aware of this, and you may be aware of it too, but it's of far more importance to us than you could possibly understand, perhaps. And you know what it is? You'll find it in Luke chapter 3. Jesus' true genealogy, from a human perspective, does not come through Joseph, which we know, because Jesus was born of a virgin. But it therefore comes from his mother. Am I right? Now, what's the problem about Jesus and the Davidic descent through Solomon? And it's this. Jesus was not descended from Solomon. Luke 3 verse 31 says, speaking about Jesus' descent, which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Jesus came from a lowly line. He didn't come through the grand Solomonic line of succession which our present queen comes from. Jesus came from a different line altogether, going way, way back to David himself. He came from Nathan, not from Solomon. Now, why does that pose a problem? It poses more of a problem to mainstream Christianity because they believe that Jesus is going to sit on the throne. And you know, a lot of people just assume Jesus came from the Solomonic line, but he didn't. So when the Bible says that that line, listen to this, the Solomonic line will endure as long as there's a sun and moon. Same as the same promise of David, the Solomonic line will endure. To the point where there's no sun and moon. can then Jesus be sitting on the throne of David right now? He's not Solomon. There's still a sun and a moon in the sky, yes. So there has to be a Solomonic throne still in the earth, doesn't there? Do you see that? Now, a lot of this is the mainstreamers always try to say, well, Jesus took the throne of David to heaven with him. And it's a difficult one to deal unless you go right into the guts, if you like, of Scripture. But that's what we're doing. This promise to Solomon was that Solomon and his descendants, they'd have a throne as long as the sun and moon in the sky. Now, it's a slightly different promise to Solomon than David. It's the same promise, but what it means is that you see, the throne of David and the throne of Solomon, they're not necessarily the exact same thing. Because the Bible says that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David, but never ever says that he'll sit on the throne of Solomon. But the promise to both is that they will have a throne as long as the sun and moon endure. Now, that's so important to understand. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, please. We have to understand the massive difference in the economy of God and the thinking of God and the purpose of God that Jesus makes by coming from a line other than Solomon's, because we rightly big up the fact that the throne of David is in the earth today. The throne of David is our British royal throne, but it's the Solomonic line that our British royal throne comes from. We have to understand that Jesus is going to be the ultimate break in succession, because he's not coming from anything to do with Solomon. And that begs the question of what form will it take for Jesus to come and sit upon the throne of David? Will it mean? It can only happen if the sun and moon stop to be. It can only happen if the covenant of the day or night has ended. It can only happen if the cycle of the heavens ceases, or is superseded by something totally different. Now, let me just say this to you. There's been a lot of talk about Nibiru and the two suns and so on. A lot of that makes, oh, that's a flight of fancy. It might well be. But the thing is, one of the things that they speak about with Nibiru is pole shifting. And the fact that the sun and the moon will no longer have the same relation to Earth as they do now. Now, I'm not suggesting that Nibiru is the fulfillment of this, but what I am saying is some kind of planetary realignment must take place for this covenant to end and for there to no longer be, because Scripture makes it clear, as long as there's someone as a son. And now, if Jesus is coming to sit on the throne of David, that means that the promise to Solomon has got to end. As long as the moon endures. Why does he keep saying that? You know, that's not just, well, how to fill a paragraph. That's an important statement. What he's saying is, sun and moon, there's someone from Solomon. But what happens if there's no sun and moon? Begs the question, doesn't it? So is there going to be some kind of planetary change? Some kind of stellar change? Some kind of heavenly change? A new heavens and a new earth? Is that more literal than symbolic, brothers and sisters? Which means that when that happens, either Jesus corporally has returned to earth to sit on that throne, or something happens to change that line of succession, whereby it's no longer the case that we're living in the same era of time or the same epoch of time, because we've entered a new era. And by era, I mean a massive chunk of time. You know, we speak about the Mayan calendar, which is in less than a month's time will end, and people are predicting all kinds of stuff. Now, it might just go by, like the Y2K bug did, you know, millennium bug, nothing happens. Or it may well be something happens, or it may well be that what happens is not discernible. And the point being is that there are different epochs of time between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And now as we come to the end of the ages, that time between the age of Esau and the age of Jacob, is there going to be a physical change in the stellar universe, in the heavenly bodies, in the alignment of planets, that means that we're stepping out of a time where that line, not that the throne of David would end, but that the Solomonic line would end? Did you understand that? You see, the Solomonic line and the Davidic line are not necessarily the same thing, because here's Jesus, who has been promised the throne of his father David, but he doesn't even come from Solomon. But while Jesus is on the earth, the Solomonic line has continued here in Isles. It's continuing to this day in our British royal throne. But whether or not, I'm trying to get this across to you, because again I'm trying to get into that era where if it's a premillennial thing and Jesus comes to sit on that throne, that's a cosy explanation of it. Well, Jesus comes, he's the shepherd king, he sits on the throne, everything's wonderful. Or does it mean that we've entered a new era of that throne, where Jesus does indeed sit on that throne, but in the presence, sorry, in the person of a shepherd king? So that we've entered a new era whereby it's no longer about the person sitting on the throne, but that Jesus sits in the person on the throne. And we live in a millennium gospel age until the point where Jesus corporately does return. In other words, back to our old question, is it premillennial or is it postmillennial? Is there a shifting of the planets, the heavenly bodies, the stellar universe, if you like? Does something happen to Earth to change things, to push us into that gospel age? And we will indeed still have someone sitting on the throne, but it will be a shepherd king. There will be such a massive change to things on planet Earth that that person will become sold out to Jesus in a way that no king ever has since David. Or will it be Jesus himself returning? Either way, there's no loop that you can't lose. Either way, it's all gravy and profit, isn't it? But it's important to ask these things. Some people just want to say, "Ah, well, it's just about Jesus returning, Pastor. You're going off in flights of fancy." Well, may well be. But you know, they've been saying Jesus is coming for a long, long time. And that, you know, we all would welcome his return. But the important thing is, if he delays his coming, what are we going to have, brothers and sisters? The old status quo that we've always had of battling one enemy after another, and just and life getting worse and worse on planet Earth, really, despite all the technological advances, despite all the advances in medicine and technology, are we still going to have the same old problems that we have? You know, 30, 40, 50 years ago, our children could go out and play for hours on end, till dark o'clock. Now they can't go out without parents worrying. That's not progress. Who would say that Scotland today is a better place to live in than Scotland 30, 40 years ago? So come on, let's be real about this. If we are entering a different age, but it doesn't mean that Jesus has physically returned, but that there's been a massive realignment of things, that the kingdom of heaven has come to earth in such a powerful, manifest way that society has to change, even if that involves a loss of technology on a grand scale, even, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, if it involves a massive loss of life. But that life on planet Earth becomes much more peaceful as a result. Because Babylon has fallen and things have rightly realigned themselves that God is in control through a shepherd king upon the British throne. Not the return of Christ, but the next best thing. Either way, well, you know, that's not right, we should be believing for the return of Jesus. Jesus will return at a day and hour that God knows. But the point is, if he delays his coming, we must have a plan B. We must have something up our sleeve, because all we've basically done as a church, as a body of Christ, for 200 years now, is sit with our suitcases packed waiting for Jesus to come back. And all the time the enemy has been beaten up on us. We have to have a better plan than that. And if we have to go back to post-millennialism to find it, then that's just what we have to do. Now, Isaiah 11 says, "I shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." What that means is that there shall come a shoot out of the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge of the fear of Yahweh, shall make him of quick understanding, the fear of Yahweh. This is speaking about Jesus, the Messiah. But he's not coming out of Solomon. He's gone way back. He's a rod out of the stump of Jesse and a branch out of his roots, which is a wee bit against nature. A branch grown out of roots. What he's saying is that God's gone way, way back to the beginning of that line to find the king to sit upon the throne of David. Not out of the Solomonic line. This is speaking about Jesus. Now what it means is that God will abruptly end the Solomonic line of succession, which has been good now for 3,000 years. Even although there have been a lot of chopping and changing within the line. For example, Keniah to the other king. In our own family, royal family's history, we've seen it with our queen's father abruptly being thrust onto the throne. So it's happened at different times. We saw it when James the Sixth and First came into succession in the British royal throne. There's been a lot of chopping and changing, but within that Solomonic line, even the Lord Protector Cromwell in the interregnum period, even Cromwell is believed was of Davidic and Solomonic descent, because he's a cousin of the king. So that line has been unbroken, but it will be broken by Jesus himself. But what I'm trying to get across here is, as long as there's a sun and moon. Now we know that there's coming a time when the sun and moon will no longer feature. When the sun and moon will no longer be important. Isaiah chapter 60 says, we looked at this recently, there's coming a time post-fall of Babylon, or round about the fall of Babylon, as we believe, where it says, Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, "The sun shall no more be your light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but Yahweh shall be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself, for Yahweh shall be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended." Wow. There's coming a time where sun and moon will no longer be distinguishable. Now, I don't know if that means there's a literal time where there won't be a sun and moon, the same way that there is. Is that some kind of planetary shift, some kind of heavenly body realignment, some kind of thing that's maybe caused by some like Nibiru? Is it a literal thing, or is it just symbolic language, or is it both? The point is, God has said, as long as there's sun and moon, that's not symbolic, is it? when he's speaking about the sun and moon in relation to the Davidic covenant, that's not symbolic language. And I want you to see this in Isaiah chapter 24. That's a powerful statement. Again, is it a literal one? Isaiah 24. Behold, Yahweh makes the earth empty and makes it waste, turns it upside down and scatters around abroad the inhabitants thereof. Is that literal? That sounds an awful lot like a pole shift to me. Doesn't it? Verse 3, the land shall be utterly empty and utterly spoiled, for Yahweh has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away, the world languishes and fades away, the haughty people of the earth do languish. Look at this. Verse 23. Or verse 20. Verse 19, sorry. The earth is utterly broken, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day, Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed. There it is. The moon and the sun. Well, the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed. Something's happened to the sun and moon. When Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Wow. Something is going to happen to the sun and moon, I believe. And I believe that's literal. How do I know it's going to happen? Because God keeps saying, as long as the sun and moon, you're all right. The Solomonic line is... Now, I'm not saying that the sun and moon will disappear entirely, but there's clearly scripture here that's saying that there's going to be just one light. Maybe the moon is knocked off a path, destroyed. I don't know. Whatever. Could be, right? But the point I'm trying to say is that there's going to be a change. Now, Jeremiah chapter 3, we'll close with this. And verse 17 says, at that time, verse 17, Jeremiah 3, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Yahweh. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of Yahweh. To Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for inheritance to your fathers. You know, we're speaking a lot in our time about Palestinians and the two-state solution and all that stuff that's going on over in the state of Israel. But you know something? That land does belong to somebody. It belongs to Israel. Which means, brothers and sisters, it belongs to us. There should only ever be one state. Okay, the problem is that all of those people that are inhabiting just now shouldn't be there. They're not the state. But that day's coming. The day is coming when the true Israel will inhabit Jerusalem, will inhabit the land God gave to their fathers. I don't believe that that means necessarily that we'll abandon the British Isles, but I do believe it means that there will be a significant amount of Israelites will move to what we would call the Holy Land. And you know, I don't know what's going to happen with this, if there is going to be a pole shift and the earth moving and so on. But all kinds of stuff can happen. But the point is this, is that as long as there's a sun and moon, well, we have the throne of David, we have the throne of Solomon. But Jesus, whether he comes corporally, at his bodily, in the physical second coming return to sit on that throne, or whether it's speaking of that there's a shepherd king that comes, because there's scope in that for some of these messianic scriptures. Scholars and theologians believe that some of these things do refer to a king of Israel prior to Christ's return. And that's how our own understanding is, that there will be at least one shepherd king, maybe a whole dynasty of them, that will sit upon the throne of Israel and rule and reign, and Jesus be in them, ruling and reigning through them upon the throne of his father David. Now, I put it to you that if the sun and moon are no longer physically the same bodies that they are, and there has been a change, then that means that there is a significant effect that has to happen to the throne of David, which would facilitate either the physical return of Christ or some kind of massive change that in the way that that throne operates, far more powerfully than it does now. And a return, if you like, to the days of empire, and even beyond that, whereby Britannia rules the waves in a golden millennial age. Whether it's Jesus himself, or whether it be through, the instrument of shepherd kings on the throne. But either way, it's all glory. Am I right? The glory of God, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, will fill the whole earth. You won't need anybody to teach another man saying, "Know the Lord." Because we'll all know from the greatest to the least. Wonderful times ahead. Now, there may be tumultuous times ahead. There may be very trying and challenging times ahead. But brothers and sisters, I believe that that is going to be for those who don't know the Lord. For us who do know him, yeah, there may be challenging times, but we will be under his protection, and that we will be the apple of his eye, and he'll look after us. And regardless of what all this pans out to be, whether it be that premillennial outcome that most are believing for, or whether it be more in line with what we ourselves understand it to be, either way, it's all glory. It's all good. And wonderful things to look forward to. Amen. God bless you.